Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 states, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And I started off this morning by asking, what is our obligation to Christ if in the light of this? I think you all know as well as I do that commandments in the Bible are very important, especially when you look at them and ask the self question, to whom is this written? Now, there were commandments, of course, that were given to pre-Israelites, that is, before there was a nation of Israel. Adam received commandments in the Garden of Eden. It's interesting that Eve never did. There were no commandments given to Eve as such. Eve simply reiterated what God had already told Adam and misquoted it, by the way, which is a common occurrence. I'm not putting down the women in general, but I will say this. Every false cult in existence today would not exist if it had not been for women projecting themselves into it and taking scripture out of context and building cases on something that didn't exist. And I think that I'm not saying that they're solely responsible for it, but it is interesting that it was the woman who was first deceived and who misquoted scripture to begin with, taking it out of context. When we get into this part, I talked this morning for a few minutes about what it means to be a follower of Paul. Not only are we to do what he wrote as a commandment, but we're to do as he did because of that commandment. What Paul wrote and what Paul did are one and the same thing. Paul didn't leave commandments behind, according to 1 Corinthians 14:37. He just didn't make commandments and then go off merrily and do something else. But everything that he commanded, and that's basically what I'm trying to prove, that what Paul commanded, he also lived as a living principle. I talked about this matter of the walk of the believer, about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let me just say a word on that. I got a little feedback on that this afternoon. I want to do like Richard Nixon. I'd like to make myself perfectly clear, which he never did. I did not in there hold that up as an example. I said, while I believe it primarily referred to marriage, there was another application that I was making. And one thing that I would point out in that the being unequally yoked together with unbelievers is something that happens to many people in marriage. After they're married, they find themselves being saved. They've got an unsaved mate or someone in the family living with them that proves themselves to be unsaved. That doesn't mean that you're to do under the Mosaic law, write a bill of divorcement and walk away from them. Not by any means. But when it talks about being unequally yoked together, remember this is a spiritual yoke, primarily. That while you can live in the same house with an unregenerate person and have friendship with them and you can maintain a relationship with them as far as a human relationship is concerned, but you can't have a spiritual relationship with them. Paul here was not dealing with anything other than that. Let's say that I go into business today and I start a business up and I take on as a business partner an unregenerate man. Well, he and I may be able to carry on a business together and make a profit in it and maybe get along very well. We may be able to invite each other over to each other's homes and have barbecue and so on with one another and maybe go on vacations with one another. But we'll have no spiritual relationship with one another, and to try to do that and to try to project that into it, you'll end up in failure every time. Now, is that clear? Fine. Just so I wanted to make that clear. Maybe I wasn't too plain with it. In fact, I know I wasn't. This morning I wasn't too sharp. I was too tired. I'm not tired tonight. You're going to get it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. As you know, these three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, are the three great chapters that Paul wrote in all of his writings concerning this matter of giving in the Christian relationship. I want to read with you 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. If you will, please. I want you to read silent with me as I read out loud, and then I want you to go back and read these verses with me out loud with me, but read them through, get the sense of what I'm saying. But this I say, this is verse 8, 6, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every work. Paul's use of all in here is very important. He says here in this last part of this verse, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto all good works. That's basically what he says in here. Now, let's read it all together out loud. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. I've said this before, I will say it a few more times apparently. It seems that when many people get a hold of what we call the grace message, and they begin to find out that they're not under the Old Testament legal requirements of tithing and so on, automatically say, well, hallelujah. I was under that constraint all the time, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. How many times have you heard that? You know, the pastor gets up and there's one church I knew personally. This guy had two messages. One of them was on baptism, and the other was on tithing. And every other Sunday, they got one or the other, in one form or another. It didn't make any difference. He could take a text for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about grace. And by the way, speaking of grace, if you're saved, you need to be baptized. And he went after that time and time again. Well, one of the members of that church asked me one day, said, Brother Rhodes, what do you think about that passage in Malachi? He said, where it says, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. Do you believe that the New Testament church is the storehouse? I said, absolutely not. I said, the Old Testament principle of the storehouse was that in the temple there was a place where there was a place brought where all of the tithes, that is the offerings of Israel, were brought in, and they were given to the Levites and put into this storehouse and then dispensed accordingly. And God simply said in there through the prophet Malachi, that if you'll bring these tithes in, I'll open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on them, because they'd been withholding that. And by the way, the tithing, the legal system of tithing, was a national way of taking care of their indigent and their poor. It was a form of taxation. 10% of their income every year went into a central fund, and then it was dispensed out by the Levites, who were the judicial aspect of Israel. And it was a pretty good system. It worked, as long as the people did what they're supposed to do. When you come over to the New Testament, and as I said, people who come into understanding the grace message very often feel such a sense of relief and say, well, I'm not under the law anymore, I have no more legal requirements, they automatically just stop giving. And I want to say something to you about this tonight. If we're going to be followers of Paul, then I think it would be a pretty good idea for us to find out exactly what Paul meant by giving. What did Paul do? If he says now, we're taking this text again, be you followers of me, if we're to follow him and we're to take this commandment, he said, I say unto you, this is a statement right here, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. This is a principle in the Bible. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. But this is a commandment. Listen to it now. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, what does he mean by purposing in their heart? Go back, first of all, if you will, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul is giving a testimony here about the church at Corinth, what they did that makes him write this letter to them. Chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. In other words, they did what they could, and even beyond what they could, praying us with much entreaty. In other words, they were begging Paul. When was the last time you ever begged somebody, please, take my offering here. Take my gifts. These people were begging us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did. He said, not as we hoped. He said, they went beyond our expectation, but first, get this now, gave their own selves to the Lord, and thus by the will of God. I'd say that the key to this matter of being obedient to the principle of being a follower of Paul is that you first give your own self. God doesn't want our leftovers. We've got a couple of schnauzers at home. Those of you down there at Christmas time will remember our yapping little dogs. And these dogs firmly expect that whenever we eat that there's going to be enough left over for them to have a bite out of it too, because they're part of the family, and they'd be highly indignant if they didn't get some of what we had. But remember this, we didn't give them first and then we took the leftovers. Nor by the same token, dear people, do you take what God gives you and all of his abundance and liberality of God's pouring out his blessing upon you, and then when the leftovers are there, or whatever seems to be the scraps from the table, you go back and hand it back to God and say, well, this is my liberality. Paul is laying down a principle here, if you will. And I will again say this, that when people learn that they're not under the law, and especially under the passage in Malachi, they stop giving to the Lord as they once did. But listen, dear people, how much more under grace should we be abundant in this matter of our liberality? How much more should we sacrifice our substance for the truth of the gospel of Christ? We have a hope, a blessed hope, and no one's going to hear the truth unless we use the means that we have at our disposal to get that truth propagated. Of all people, we who believe the grace message should bountifully provide the means to get the truth of God out to as many people as possible before it's too late. We have the means. We've got video cassette recordings such as we're making tonight. This tape recorder over here is running. We'll be made into cassettes. We use those. We use tracts, pamphlets, books. And we talk about a personal witness that we're all to have. It's all provided. By the way, I'm going to say something about that this week on this matter of propagating the truth of the gospel of Christ. And yet, I think so many of us take the matter so lightly that we're complacent and satisfied with things as they are. We should never be satisfied. The age-old law of sowing and reaping is laid down here by Paul, and Paul is quick to point out that he who sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. You're going to get back what you put into it, and it will never fail you in this principle. Ken back here is a farmer. He'd stand up tonight and testify that if he plants two bushels of corn to the acre, and all of a sudden he said, well, I'm just planting too much corn, and he decides he's going to come down and plant a half a bushel of corn to the acre, how much yield do you think he's going to get back from it? In other words, just good common sense will tell you that if we're lax in this matter of sowing, we're also going to be very, very much surprised to find out that what we're reaping is very minimum. God knows our hearts and minds. If we're without the means to do anything, that's one thing. But when we have the means and don't use it, we're faced with a severe problem that needs to be solved. Do I hear anybody tonight accusing Paul of violating this principle? Did not Paul say and continue to the day of his death as a sower who bountifully sowed the word of God in every place? Is he not the one who said, I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung? Did not God make every grace abound toward him right to the very end of his life? I think so. And beloved, if nothing happened in Paul's lifetime, if nothing happened, how would you like to be standing out there now in eternity in the shoes of Paul? And every member of the body of Christ who comes into glory is going to have the stamp of the Pauline epistles upon them. It's going to be because they believed Paul's message and they were obedient to Paul's commandments and they did what Paul said, be you followers of me. Every one of them, not one is going to be there without that. How would you like to have some of that reward? Well, we are, you know, because I believe that by following him, we also become followers in the matter of the fact that whatever rewards he gets, we're going to be part of that. All right, I come to the next point. Galatians chapter 6, please. Galatians chapter 6 is apropos here. Verses 1 through 9, if you'll read with me. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, this word fault here is the Greek word paraptoma, and it means a false step. If a man is overtaken, having made a false step, or he's trespassed, or he's got his foot somewhere where it didn't belong, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, that is, his work of faith. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now this word for burden here is a Greek word, fortion. And it means something to be borne. It has no reference to weight at all. It doesn't mean to be laden down under a heavy weight, but it means something that you bear up under, or that you bear within your heart. It's a mental or spiritual or inner condition rather than outer. It's not like Atlas bearing the world on his shoulders. Every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And here again is this principle. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let me say something, if I may, please. In all the years that I've been in the ministry, I spent about 10 years at Maranatha. And in every one of those 10 years, I had several youth camps that I ministered to. And I had a large number, as consequently, over a period of 10 years, I had a large number of young people sit under my ministry. And I found, basically, there were three kinds of young people that I got there. I had some that came that were very much dedicated to Christ. They were, even though they were young, had a real concept of Christ, and they were studious, and they were hungry to learn something, and they were desirous of getting something, and they came there to receive. They came there just like an open vessel for the truth to be poured into. And many times in the afternoon, after I'd finished the morning session, would have our lunch, I would get some of that group of young people around me. You can spot them as they're sitting out there. Very easy to look in people's faces and tell what kind of people you're preaching to. And I get those young people and get them off to one side and sometimes spend 3 or 4 hours in the afternoon just answering questions and dealing with them and trying to pour as much truth into them as I could. Then I had another kind there. They were the mere professors. They would come there because youth camp was a fun place to come. And after all, they were members of the church and they liked to play baseball and they liked the food and they liked to get out and romp around the hills and all that stuff, you know. Then I had some that came. Now, I never figure out why they were there. Maybe their parents made them come, or maybe they had some friends that came, but they were totally indifferent to the cause of Christ. I mean, it didn't make any difference what you preached to them. They'd sit there and chew their gum and look off into space and goof off and have no interest at all in it. May I tell you my experience after 10 years of time? I saw that bunch, that latter group that I'm talking about, and much of the middle group. In 10 years, I saw them go one by one, simply march off into oblivion, never amounted to anything. Many of the girls ended up in severe trouble, pregnant, bearing children out of wedlock, on dope, never mind anything. And I'm not saying that all of those that came there who wanted something were thoroughly dedicated and went on to be with the Lord. I'm not saying that, but a good number of them did. None of the latter group did. Very few of the middle group ever amounted to anything, and some of the others didn't. But I watched sowing and reaping in the spiritual realm to the point where I can stand here tonight, and if I didn't even believe the Bible, I would tell you this, that if you sow indifference, you're going to reap it. And if there's no hungering and thirsting for righteousness in your life, then unrighteousness is going to be your portion as long as you live. And you can take a passage like this and take a look at it and realize that what Paul is saying here has a great deal of real deep meaning to it. We must be very careful, brethren, because listen, whether you like it or not, what you sow is what you're going to reap. You're going to reap more than you sow, and you're going to reap the same thing that you sow. You sow doubt, indifference. You sow your lackadaisical attitude. You sow your ungodliness. That's all you're going to reap the rest of your life. That it'll never be indifferent. And you can laugh at it. You can mock at it. You can make fun of it. You can say it just isn't so, but it is so. And everybody in here that's got a lick of sense will tell you the same thing. It is so. Verse 9, Paul said, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." We've got a promise in the Word of God. I remember Adoniram Judson's little notation at the end of his labors when he got through translating the New Testament. You know the story of this man, how much he went through. He suffered untold difficulties in order to stay there in Burma and end up finally writing the New Testament. And when he was imprisoned, his wife would come over, sick as she was, could barely move at all. And at night, there was only a small air shaft that led down into this place where Adoniram Judson was. And she would kneel down there, just as sick as she could be, and she would kneel down and she'd say very softly, "Fear not, Adoniram, for in due time we shall reap if we faint not." And that's the thing that kept him going. And at the end of the manuscript, when he finally got through doing this monumental job that he did of translating the scriptures, he wrote down there three words, "We shall reap." He never reaped. He never did. And he died without ever having seen a great moving of the Spirit of God at all. As a matter of fact, I believe it was 7 years he labored before there's ever one convert. But he had the faith to believe that on the basis of God's word. Did you know that many years after the death of Adoniram Judson, that God began to move over there in what is now Thailand and Burma and areas like that, and there was a sweeping movement of the word of God, and that there were thousands upon thousands of people converted to Christ as a result of it? Now, Adoniram Judson didn't live to see it. You and I are involved in a situation right now that doesn't look like it's a very big thing. Look at the group that we got here compared to some of the groups in the area. I have no doubt that the Lithuanian Dance Festival over here this afternoon probably had 35, 40, 50, 60,000 people over there. I imagine there are some churches in the Cleveland area right now this morning probably had 5 or 6,000 people in them. And these guys with these great big radio ministries. But remember this, the same thing is true. Regardless of how big it is or how small it is, whatever we reap, we're going to sow. If we believe that we're reaping or going to reap what we're sowing, then we'll be very careful about what we do sow, and we'll sow it as abundantly as we possibly can. That's the reason why it's so imperative that every one of us understand this principle that Paul laid down. That first of all, that we give ourselves, and then we're to give as the Lord has given us substance. We're not to give that which we don't have, but as we have it, as it's given to us, then we're to give back to the Lord. When we know of a brother or sister that's burdened, Paul says here, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of meekness." And we fail to pick up that load and we don't carry it for them, one day we're going to reap the same thing, for it's what we sow that we reap. God help us to be concerned over problems, especially, dear people, spiritual problems. You know, someone will call me sometime and say, well, you know, I'm really going through some physical infirmity. Well, I realize physical infirmities are tough, and I hate to feel bad. I felt bad this morning. But let me say this. I'm never burdened too much over that because physical infirmities are part of life. But when somebody calls me and says, Brother Rhodes, I'm going through a time of spiritual problem right now. I've got a spiritual situation that I'm facing. All of a sudden, there's something within me becomes acutely aware of that, and it becomes a burden with me, just as if I had been knit together like Jonathan and David. Our souls are brought together in it. And we should feel that way. When we see what others face and understand that they're going through spiritual times, Paul said we're to bear those burdens. I think we read where Paul at the end of his life asked God for forgiveness for those who had forsaken him. 2 Timothy 4:16 said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God to be not laid to their charge. Do any of us dare to bring an accusation against Paul that he didn't suffer the loss of all things? Do we not agree that Paul practiced what he commanded us to practice? Did not Paul himself do what he said we're to do here? I believe we can say that. We come now to another principle. We're going over now to the prison epistles, and I want to take you, if I may, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that seeking things above is difficult. Let me say that to you again. There's no doubt in my mind that seeking things above is difficult, especially when the things on earth blind us to the reality of the world to come. It's so easy, my dear people, to get bogged down in the here and now and the things of this world to the point that we lose sight of the fact that our life is just like a breath, as James said. It's like a vapor. It appeareth for just a moment, and then it flies away. It's gone. The soul that we've been given is only a very fleeting thing here. It's something that we live through. You know, we've been kind of kidding each other about age here and there. I've heard several remarks about different. Well, I've made a couple myself about some of us. I was this afternoon, or this morning, I guess it was, watching these kids out there on that rope and watching my kid, making sure that she got out and got her share of it. And I was thinking about when I was a boy, my mind went all the way back to this, how many years ago it was that we had a big old cottonwood tree up north of town where I lived. We had a rope over the limb on that thing, and there was a number 2 irrigation ditch, they called it. And in this irrigation ditch was a kind of a place where they took off and made 2 ditches, and it was a kind of a big pond. This big old cottonwood tree stood up there, and one branch hung right out over that thing, and there was kind of a bank, and we could get up there and get that rope and swing out over that thing and flop into the water. And I was thinking about how many times I did that. Hour after hour after hour would do that, contenting myself and thinking what great fun I had. Next day, couldn't hardly wait to get back out there and do it again. And then I thought, boy, that's been a long time ago. I must have been about 9 or 10 years old when I did that. And I got back to thinking how long ago that was. And you know something in my mind? It wasn't very long ago. You look back now, look back at your courtship and your marriage, or look back in your school days. Look back at things that seem like they were such a long time ago, and yet they live just as vividly in your memory as if they were only yesterday, and in reality, that's all they are. Life is a very fleeting thing. We're not here very long. I think it would do us well tonight if we heeded what Paul says. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set not your affection on things below, but get your affection fixed on things. That word affection means a deep-seated love for these things. And remember this, that someone said to me one time, well, you're not to be so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good. You ever anybody say that to you? But by the same token, dear people, don't be so earthly-minded you're no heavenly good either. I realize there's a balance that we have to carry on. Whether we live or die should be a matter of putting ourselves into the hands of Almighty God. And we should live acceptably before Him at all times. And in order to do that, you've got to keep your minds and your hearts fixed upon eternity. It's so easy to lose sight of that. I know in the case of Kim, for instance, or someone like Paulette who are going to college, how easy it is to get off in school and get so wrapped up in the things of that that you forget that that's going to be behind them one day. And I tell you, we all are going to have to face God. Whether you like it or not, lost or saved, you're going to face Him. You can ignore Him right now, and you can pretend He isn't there, or you can say you don't believe in Him. That isn't going to change anything. I can say I don't believe in Ronald Reagan, but that isn't going to take Ronald Reagan out of the White House. He's still there. It's amazing how easy we forget who we are and what we are to be. How easily we set aside our new nature, resume some of the things of our old life without realizing that we're fading to come up to God's standards placed on us as Christian believers. You know, I know Paul's feelings in this matter. Many times Paul expressed himself as far as his longing was to be in the presence of the Lord. He said, I have a desire to depart and be with Him. He realized that that wasn't his prerogative. He didn't dictate terms to God on that basis. See, that's one thing we can't do. We don't know how long it's going to be. We don't know whether we're going to be here another 10 or 15 years or 20 years, or we may not leave this room tonight. That's the amazing thing. I don't know whether I ever told you this story or not, but I was speaking one Sunday afternoon. I had just gone into evangelism, so it was about 1956, 57, along there somewhere. And I was invited to hold a week of meetings at the Montgomery Rescue Mission, Montgomery, Alabama. So I went up there, and I was speaking, and I was ending up the meeting by having a Sunday afternoon meeting, and there were a lot of people from Montgomery who'd come. This had been advertised in papers, and we'd been on radio and so on. Plus the fact that there was some man in the rescue mission who had come in there like on Friday night and were staying over the weekend, and some of them were just sobering up, and they'd been given some new clothes and some food and so on. And I had kind of a mixed crowd there. I had some decent, respectable citizens from Montgomery, some church officials from some of the different churches, and then these down-and-outers. And I had just got through making a statement. I was right at the end of my message, and I said, you know, life is a very short, fleeting thing. And I said, the remarkable thing about it is that not one of us, by willing ourselves to do so, can say, I am going to leave this room this afternoon. I am going to walk out of here. I am going to do my own thing. And I said, as a matter of fact, there may be someone standing here right now that may not leave this room alive. And about that time, an old bum who was standing on the aisle just crumpled like that. And I thought at first he'd fainted, but he didn't faint. When they came and got the ambulance, they pronounced dead on arrival at the hospital. And I got to thinking about that. And that night, again, I spoke just to the group in the rescue mission. And I said, you know, an interesting thing happened this afternoon. I said, I don't know. You didn't know this man. He hasn't got any friends here. There may not be a soul in the world that cares for him or loves him or even is concerned over the fact that he's now out in eternity. But I said, fellas, has it ever dawned on you that maybe the reason God did that is to show some of you how short life really is? How impossible it is for us to predict what it's going to be or how we're going to conduct our affairs? I tell you, it's a frightful thing. And for those of us who are Christians, Paul says, if you're risen again, seek those things which are above. He did. And you see, if I'm going to be a follower of him, if I'm going to do what Paul said, if I'm going to be what Paul said, I'm going to have to do what Paul said. Paul never, and this is true, now if you don't believe me, check me out, Paul never gave a commandment that he himself did not obey. Didn't do it. And remember, whatever you remember, one of the commandments is, be ye followers of me. One last place, Philippians chapter 3. And I guess this is the toughest one of all. Two verses of scripture in here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And then go over to chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Could I ask you a question tonight? Do you find it hard to rejoice in the Lord at all times and all places under every circumstance? If I were to ask you tonight, how many of you believe that Romans 8:28 is a working principle in the scriptures? I think most of you would say, yes, I believe that. Romans 8:28 tells me that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. If we really believe that, then why is it that the things that happen in our life that are not necessarily according to our carefully laid plans or not necessarily in accordance with what we want in our life somehow produce an acid taste in our mouth, and we, instead of rejoicing in it, we automatically start carping and griping about it and wonder what, here's the thing. You may not say it to anybody, but this is what you're saying in your heart. What is God doing to me now? Why is God treating me this way? See, I happen to know in the groups that I preach to around the country that there have been a lot of problems. And I want you to know something, whether you believe it or not, they're my problems too. In fact, far more deeply than some of you realize. I came here with a burden. I've had one for a considerable period of time. It's been very difficult for me this time. I told Hank this, and I think I told Ken, and I think Frank knows this too, that I had a very difficult time this time trying to come up with what I believe were the messages that I should preach. And while this first one is kind of a scattergun approach, I do want to say this to you. It comes from a heart searching that I had to do to find something that I could use as a vehicle. And I want to say this to you, if I may tonight, that it's not always easy to rejoice in the Lord, but we do have a commandment to do so. And I want to be obedient to what God wants me to do. And God tells me, through the Apostle Paul, several things. Will you read them with me again? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, to write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, for you it is safe. And then chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Would you go back with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to take you to the shortest verse in the Bible in the Greek. In the Greek language, the shortest verse in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. It's one word in the Greek. That's all. Just one word. And if I were to translate it literally, this is how it translates. Continually, as you continue, rejoice in the Lord. One Greek word. Continue, continually, as you continue on. In other words, continually go on continuing to rejoice in the Lord. Will you admit with me? One of the most difficult things in the world is to rejoice when things don't go well. If we really believe in Romans 8:28 as a legitimate scripture, if it's worthy of all acceptation as a biblical truth, it's a legitimate proposition, it's straight from the mouth of God, then all things indeed do work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. And one of his purposes is that we should suffer. And anybody who wants the Christian life without suffering doesn't want Christ. Because identification with Christ brings you to suffering. It isn't easy. We've got people right here tonight that are here without their mates, and their lives are difficult, to say the least. We've got some homes that are not exactly what you'd call on a high spiritual plane tonight. And the anxiety that is causing some of you, I'm sure, is much deeper than I even anticipate. Well, I'll tell you one thing, dear people, and I believe this with all of my heart, and again, let me say this. I want to make a point this evening, that whether I am your example or not doesn't make any difference. I have nothing to do with that. We've already got somebody that is an example. I don't tell you, be followers of me. I tell you, Paul said, be you followers of me. And Paul's attitude toward any kind of diversity, any kind of persecution, was that he actually took pleasure in it. And I can give you scripture on that. When God said to Paul, Paul went to him and said, I've got this thing and I want you to take it away from me. And there was probably no answer. And the second time he went back, he said, this thing is bothering me. I've got this thorn in the flesh and it's just eating me up. And there may not have been an answer again, but the third time he went back and he said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And the thing that he said that I think is most remarkable is one thing that it's going to take you forever to learn, is that the weaker we get, the more infirm we are, the stronger the Lord shows himself on our behalf. If we really want the strength and the power of Christ in our life, then it's got to come through your weakness, not through your power or strength. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you believe that tonight? I wonder, do you really believe that? You see, we may not see what God sees. In fact, I know we don't. We don't know what God knows. We don't see the end down there. But I tell you this, we can rejoice when things go wrong as easily and with as much fervor as we can when things go right with us. If the attitude is right, say, look, I don't understand this. I don't know why this is happening. There's some things going on in my life and I didn't count on this. 10 years ago, I would never have dreamed this is going to be like this. 15 years ago, I would never have seen this. But see, you're not God. And God sees some things in your life that I don't see and you don't see and you may never understand. It's not given to us to know. My ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith God. And when these things happen to us many times, we look at them and say, well, I see myself in my circumstances and I don't like what I see, and woe is me, and we feel sorry for ourselves. Well, we've got a commandment here. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. I think you'll have to admit with me tonight that Paul practiced this. Do you agree with me? He was in prison. He was in fastings often, thirstings, hungerings. And I'm sure that many times in the midst of apparent successes and there were great glories being given to him, Paul rejoiced in the Lord, but I believe his rejoicing was with the same degree in success as it was in failure. I don't know how he must have felt. But I do know something of how I felt when he got down and wrote Timothy his last letter. And after having labored, how many years did he labor in Asia Minor, for goodness sake? Ephesus and Philippi and all these other towns, Pergamos and Thyatira. How many years did he put in there? How many elders did he ordain and leave behind? How many churches were founded? How many, maybe thousands upon thousands of Christians, quote, Christians, had been behind and who had reason to rise up and call Paul blessed, and yet he wrote to Timothy and made this tragic statement, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And I don't believe when Paul came down to his death and came down to the time when he realized that he's ready to be offered up and his life is going to be poured out, he's going to be beheaded. I don't believe Paul sat in prison sucking his thumb and rubbing his head and saying, woe is me. Oh, woe is me. Why did God ever bring me into this? How did I ever get mixed up in this mess? Oh, I just don't know what I'm going to do. Not one time did you ever hear that from him. He recognized something. And that's one reason why, dear people, I love the sovereignty of God teaching so much. He recognized that nothing happened in his life that was an accident. Two things, I guess, were the hardest lessons for me to ever learn in my life. And when I say I've learned them, I'm not sure I've learned them yet. They are this, that whatever happens to me is for God's glory and my good. God doesn't teach me like he teaches you, and he doesn't teach you like I teach you. Lessons are not always clearly spelled out. He doesn't give you sheets and quizzes and give you many avenues to pursue. And there's no room for trial and error in this. When God teaches absolutes. The worst thing about it is that so many of us don't recognize that. What in the name of God's wrong with us, dear people, when we continually go through our life and can't recognize that the Christian life is something entirely different than most of us ever figured it out to be. Someone asked me one time, I was being interviewed on television, this is many years ago, and they said, well, this man asked me, he said, well, you mentioned that you were involved, and at that time I was preaching in what was known around America as the deeper Christian life circles. Some of you may remember that. That's the reason why I got mixed up with men such as Duncan Campbell and some of the others. I was into the revival type movement, what they called the deeper Christian life. And this man asked me, he said, could you define the Christian life for me? And I said, well, it's very difficult to define it, but I said, if I were to give you one word that defined it, I think it would probably be this, suffering. And he looked at me so surprised. This guy worked for Zondervan up in Grand Rapids, and that was on the Grand Rapids station, by the way. This guy was interviewing, and he said, oh, he said, I would never have thought of that. He said, I always thought it was one of joy, and I said, I didn't say it wasn't joy in it. He said, and happiness, and just a kind of an effervescence that we get. I said, I know very few Christians like that. In fact, if you want to know the truth about it, I've never known any who were joyful and effervescent and just bubbling over and constantly going around praising the Lord. That's a good facade for some people to put on. But listen, dear people, every last one of us, in the face of adversity and trial and suffering, usually like a turtle, we'll draw ourselves back into our shell and stick our spiritual thumb in our mouth and start saying, oh my God, what's happening to me? I'll say it 1,000 more times before my ministry is over, that when you stand out yonder in eternity, you're going to find out, and I believe I'm right on this, that when you stand before God in judgment, and you will, not for your sins, that's over with. But there surely is a judgment for every believer for what he did with the truth and whether he was obedient to what was revealed to him. Do you believe that? And you're going to be judged on two things. Now listen to me, don't ignore me. Attitude and motive. Why did you come to this meeting? What are you doing here? I can tell you right now, and I'm not going to lie to you, some of you got a lousy attitude right now. And I'll tell you, listen. It's not going to affect me one way or the other, but it's going to affect you. I'm going to say what I came here to say. But if your attitude isn't right, and when it's all over, you're going to be worse off than when you got here. And not just temporarily, but listen, you're dealing with eternal things, dear people. We're not just here on July 1st, 1984, down in the basement of Hank Ziskowski's house, having a meeting together. There's something far more involved than that. You're dealing with eternity tonight. And if we don't get the right attitude toward our life, if we don't take the things that come in, if we don't bear one another's burdens, if we don't rejoice in the face of adversity and trial, and in our triumphs too, I think that's natural. If we don't do that, then we're going to be held accountable one day for not being obedient to a clear revelation from God's Word. Do you believe that? I believe it. I think Paul saw the hand of God in every part of his life. And if experience hasn't taught you that yet, you believe the Word and you'll stand on solid ground and God will teach it to you. I'm sure of that just as sure as I'm here tonight. Let me just recap this, if I may, for you. I just took 7 things. There are many more, and probably I could have taken on that second book that I wrote called Progressive Christian Living. I think perhaps you could get in there and take some of those commandments of God that are given by Paul in there as principles, read them over very carefully. You come up with a lot more and some that I perhaps didn't touch. But listen, we do have an obligation to Christ. And that obligation is that we're to walk as believers, which means that our entire attitude toward life is to be one of conquering and victory. You're going to lose battles? Sure you are. But losing battles is not losing the war. The outcome's already assured. All we have to do tonight is to walk in it, believing that even though sometimes it gets tough, it'll somewhere down the line, we will have victory. The second thing is that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Period. Period. It's not a good idea. You can have friendship with everybody. We've got friends. Phyllis and I have friends in Mobile. They're far from being Christian. But listen, dear people, and I guess Ken was mentioning this the other day, it's hard to remember that you can't have fellowship with unregenerate people. There's no use. And those who are not interested in what you're interested in, if there's not the glory of Christ at the end of their road, you're not going to have any fellowship with them either. And if you think, well, that leaves out that I'm going to be a very lonely person, put it down, that's what you're going to be. If you think the Christian life is going to be one of these things where you're going to have 15 million people all marching together singing hallelujah, you're crazy. It isn't going to work that way. It isn't going to work that way. You may go by all by yourself. You ought to thank God there are a few around who have some things that you believe and agree with you. We're to stand fast in the liberty that we have. We're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We're not to put ourselves back under bondage, either to the law or to sin or to doubt or depression or despair. We're not to sow sparingly. We're to sow bountifully. I urge you to do that. One reason why, and I have to be very frank with you, and I want to apologize to you for not doing more of this. I say virtually nothing about giving. Do you admit that? You want to know why? It's because I'm afraid it might be construed that I want you to give to me. And I'm scared to death of it. We've got a friend up in Michigan right now that made a statement that they believe the only reason why I ever wrote to him or anything is because he gave me monthly money. And God knows I don't want that. I'd rather you didn't give anything than to feel that way about it. I'll get by some way, I promise you. I'll survive. When I talk about giving, I'm talking about giving to the Lord, giving back what He's given to you so bountifully. And you must admit that most of us are very, very poor stewards of our substance. Will you admit that? Poor stewards of it. Paul said that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is a law. When you know of something going on in a brother's life or a sister's life and it's a spiritual battle, please enter into that because, listen, it'll get them down, and where one is affected, we're all affected. You know, if I just got one telephone call here and there, I guess probably be all right, but you'd be surprised. You know, in every assembly around this country that we've got severe problems. Severe problems. And bless God, they're not going to be solved by sticking your head in the sand and just hoping they go away. I think every one of us have been lax in this matter of holding up one another in prayer, crying out to God over it. Situations that there ought to be some relief in it, and it seemingly just goes on and on and on, and it never seems to get settled. That's because nobody has gotten up there and gotten a hold of God and saying, oh God, I'm desperate. I've got to have an answer in this thing. Lord, are you going to do it or aren't you going to do it? Then that matter of seeking things which are above, centering our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And finally, we're to rejoice in the Lord. All things, we're to rejoice in all things. Not just the good things that happen, but when the other things come along in our life. Somebody says something nasty to you, praise the Lord. Something happens you don't understand, praise the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. You may not have to say anything. Let your heart do some singing. After all, Paul said that the results of the filling of the Spirit was not an outward thing, but singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It may never come out. May never come out of your lips at all. May never show up in your eyes or in your expression. But I think my God tonight knows whether we have a singing heart or not, or a praising heart. We don't seek God with our lips or with bended knee. It's through our hearts that we seek Him. It's that inward crying out to God. When have you laid on your bed at night and your heart just yearned for the presence of God in your life? I tell you, things would sure be different every day if that's the way I went to bed at night. Let's stand for prayer.